the original creation, and if you'll turn your Bibles to Genesis 1, the first chapter, I'm going to do a quick recap. And while we're doing that, I actually did make some new notes, because we're going to not look at original creation today. We're going to look at the restoration of the earth, and we'll do it on a Sunday school level, Lord willing, and the creeks don't rise. If you turn to Genesis, the first chapter, and the first verse, I want to refresh your memory on a couple things, and then we'll look to the Lord in communication before we start this morning. In Genesis 1:1, now you have to get this indelibly stuck. That means indelibly means that if you put it through the wash machine, it won't come out. And that's this, that the first verse of Genesis and the second verse of Genesis are not connected grammatically. And we gave about 10 reasons for that. So our Bible should read in a beginning. And the reason we have to take that article out is, one, that Scripture doesn't have it. And two is there's a whole bunch of other beginnings, at least three that we know of. In a beginning, God created. Now we're not going to focus on it, but we spent a lot of time on this. This word create, when it's used in the active voice, is always deity doing it, and it always means perfection. So just the word create there means perfection. But then we didn't have to stop there, because we went back to Isaiah 18:45 or 24, somewhere in there. And no, I reversed that. Isaiah 45:18. You mean what I know. And in Isaiah 45:18, it says, when God created the earth, he created it perfectly and to be inhabited. And that's what we have in the first verse. It was inhabited by Lucifer in his pre-fallen state. But the word create says that, even if we didn't have Isaiah 45:18. But when we put them together, there's no getting around it. And then he created the heavens, plural. That would mean, and we're going to look at that today, three heavens and the earth. And then when you get to the second verse, the first word is important to change in your Bible. And if you mark in your Bible, do this. But. It's not and, it's but. It's a whole new phrase. So the independent narrative of the first verse is changing. Now watch. You have perfection, pristine perfection in the first verse. But in the second verse, you have numerous words that deal with judgment and gloom. And in the second verse, it says, but the earth. It doesn't say the earth and the heavens. Do you notice the difference? Now just the earth is picked out. So let me ask you this. If the earth had been created in chaos, which most people hold to, why weren't the heavens created in chaos too? Why is it only the earth that is in chaos in the second verse? Well, we've proved that that's a result of judgment. We did seven different ways, and I've showed you grammatically all this stuff. In the second verse, it says, but the earth had become. It's called a periphrastic. This is for you guys that are supposed to be taking English. In school, in the escuela, and that means it's in the past with present results. It's a periphrastic perfect. Had become without form. That means it wasn't inhabited. That means it changed from verse 1, and it was inhabited in verse 1. Became without form and without void. It became a wasteland. And what we're going to look at a little bit more today, and refer to, although we've looked at it already, and the Spirit of God, we believe that's the Holy Spirit, brooded upon the face of the deep. The Holy Spirit is the person of the Godhead that shows emotion. In a Christian's life, it is the Holy Spirit that grieves. The Father doesn't grieve when we sin. It's the Holy Spirit that grieves, showing that emotion that he wants us to get it right. It's the Father we have to get our sin right to, but it's the Holy Spirit that convinces us of that sin, both initially and as Christians. and he grieved, and he moved upon the face of the waters. So when we get to the second verse, today we're going to start the third verse. We have an earth that was originally created perfect, that now is covered by water in judgment. And the words here for judgment are without form and void and darkness. Now remember, back in verse 1, this is something most people don't get. In verse 1, what did God create when he created the heavens and the earth? That would include the sun, wouldn't it? That would include light. So when you see the word darkness in verse 2, that's a change. Something went wrong. And remember, we went over to Ezekiel 28, and we'll refer to that a little bit later. And we showed how Lucifer in his pre-fall state ruled the whole universe from the earth. And he ruled it for quite a while. Now, I hope you noticed I haven't used the word time yet, because we don't have time until we get to the 14th verse. But he used it for eons. We'll use that because that doesn't have time. And it went awry. Now what we're going to see, what we're going to look at today, is that as we get into verse 3, we're going to see that God is going to restore the earth for habitation. And we're going to disagree with Schofield, and I'm going to point that out, and then you don't say Rich disagrees with Schofield. You studied it on your own, and you determine if you disagree with Schofield and if Scripture teaches what I'm teaching. And we'll do that on purpose, because I need you to make it your own. It's not what I say, it's what Scripture says. It's important. But before we look at verse 3, let's look to the Lord, the Father, in communication. Our Father, we do thank you and appreciate that we can look at your word, and we can find one of the things we do when we look at your word, we can find comfort, because we know that your Son is the great creator and that we are part of his creation. And not only that, we are part of a new creation in your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So now, having set the context, let's get to the third verse. If you mark in your Bibles between verses 1 and 2, put Ezekiel 28. And we've gone over that. We spent many a Sunday on that. But now we're down to verse 3. And I want to say this. And I'm not saying this to just be contrary, although I don't mind that. And that's this. Most people teach the first They teach 6 days of creation. I'm going to teach from Scripture 2 days of creation and 4 days of restoration, because I want to be very careful and set our context. In verse 1, we see the word create, which means create out of nothing. The word create will not, out of nothing, will not occur again until verse 21. When he starts creating animal life. Up until then, we have verbs that say to work on, to bring forth, to shape. These are all different verbs, and to build. But there's no create until the fifth day. Period. And that's a very important thing. I want to say again, I've said this before, but stick in your mind. Hebrew is a very inexact language. However, when it comes to salvation and when it comes to creation, the verbs are more exact than the Greek is. Because you have all these different verbs to work on, to make, and everything. Let me also say, as we look at Genesis, one of the applications to today's Christian is that as we appreciate, and according to John, the first chapter and the third verse, it's the Son of God who did the creation. And as we look at how creation and the restoration was made of the earth, we can appreciate our God and the magnitude, the power, the thought that goes into his actions. And that is worship. Telling him who he is. He's the great God, God the Father, the source of creation, God the Son, the one who did the creation, God the Holy Spirit, who arranged that creation. Okay, now let's start with verse 3. And you know what we got to do when we start with verse 3 of Genesis 1? We got to change that first word. Because, and if you want to research this, you can look at Green, you can look at Gesenius, and other lexicons and translations. And that first word should probably be then. And the then goes back to while the earth was in this state of judgment, then, this is very dramatic, then God said, let there be light. Well, obviously he's talking about light on the earth's surface because he created the light back in verse 1, right? When he created the heavens and the earth. So he's not talking about, I'm going to create me a sun, I'm going to create me some stars. He's talking about on the surface earth, I want there to be light. And that's in contrast to the darkness judgment of verse 2. I should mention again, the word form and void, those two terms and the word darkness are always used in judgment and negative aspects. Now keep that word darkness in case I forget it in your mind, because when we get later on and it says day and night, we'll see, and we might not get to it in the fourth day, the night is never dark. So this is a total void of light that's on the surface earth. And when you go through the restoration of the earth, you're going to see that even in the night there's light. So it'll never be completely dark the way it was dark in Genesis 1-2. That darkness will never reoccur on the surface of the earth until the seventh chapter. Very important. Then, verse 3, God said, let there be light. So this is obviously light on the surface of the dark earth, verse 2. And there was light. Now what did he do? He removed the obstruction. Now the light on earth would be on the waters, because the waters haven't been moved yet. So there was some obstruction. I don't know what it was. I don't have a verse. And I'm not going to hypothesize what it was. It involved the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit brooded upon the face of the deep, and in that process, no light could penetrate to the surface of earth, verse 2. Verse 3, God says, I'm going to take away the obstruction. Keep your finger here and turn to John 3, first chapter. When I say God, I want to tell you who it is. Which person the Godhead. In first chapter of John, so when I, in this context, when I'm referring to God, when we talk about the word create, we're talking about a specific person. Now, all three persons are involved in creation, but the one who does the actual creation is documented in John, the first chapter, in the third verse. All, now who is this? It's talking about the Word, verse 1, which we find down in verse 13, is the Son of God who became incarnate. Verse 14, it's the Son of God. Back up to verse 3. All things came to be. Now that's even stronger than made. It came into existence. Not by him, but through him. He was the agency of it. And without him, that should be a capital H, was not one thing coming into existence. So they talk about the Big Bang Theory in science. Okay, we have a similar concept in Scripture. When God the Son said, let there be a heavens and an earth, it came into existence out of nothing. I don't know if there's any noise because I wasn't there. Contrary to popular belief. But it came, anything that ever came into being out of nothing, who did it? According to this verse, God the Son. And not one thing came into existence that is in the past and present results still in existence. So who created the earth back in verse 1? What person of the Godhead is that? God the Son. Now let's go back to Genesis 1:3. So the earth surface then, in the first chapter, I want to emphasize this a little bit more. Or in the first chapter of Genesis, the second verse, that was dark, is a result of judgment. Now, keep that word darkness in your mind. Keep your finger in Genesis 1:3 and turn over to Ezekiel, the 28th chapter. This is, again, a little bit of review, but we'll emphasize something. And this brings, if you put these two things together, you can see a contrast. In Ezekiel, the 28th chapter, and we gave you, I can't remember exactly whether I gave you 7 or 10 reasons that this is not a human. I think it was 7, but that's such a holy number. I'm joking that I think I'd rather use 10. But over in Ezekiel, the 28th chapter, I gave, if you have a problem with that, look on previous messages, and we have that there. In verse 20, chapter 28, verse 14, you have Lucifer, he walked up and down amongst the stones of fire. And we showed you how in this context that that Lucifer was a stone setting for the stones. And when he would walk down among them, they would look like they're on fire. There was an interaction. This was the Eden, the Garden of God, created by God specifically for Satan. Look in the middle of towards the last third of verse 17, and it shows you that Satan has a brightness. He's an illuminating being. He is a source of light. And his source of light was reflected in the stones as he walked in Eden, the Garden of God. And that's in verse 14. You also have it down in verse 17. It's verse 16, that he walked in the midst of the stones of fire. It was like an interactive. It was not a static situation. They looked, and it was a brilliant light show, and you can see there. Now go back to Genesis 1:2. Do you see how that darkness means something there? That darkness is in contrast to the pristine setting where Satan ruled the universe and had an interactive light show with the stones. Now that's very important, because when we get to verse 3 then, when God says, let there be light, it's not like it's a new thing on the earth. It's a restoration of the earth to be used. And according to Isaiah 45:18, when God the Son created things, he created them to be inhabited. Think if you will. What did he tell Adam and Eve? Fill full the earth and propagate. What did he tell Noah when he got off of the ark? Fill full the earth and propagate. He wanted it all completely propagated. He wanted it inhabited. That's what it was initially designed for. Let me say it another way. That means there was no state of Arizona or Utah where most of the state is uninhabitable. Every square inch was inhabitable. And until the 11th chapter, the drifting of the continents, they were to spread out. And what did mankind do? They stuck together, contrary to what God wanted them to do. So on verse 3 then, it is the surface of the earth that has this light. And then let's look down at verse 4. And God saw the light, that the light was good. Now where's the light? It's on the surface of earth. Now be careful here. I've heard this taught that now God was pleased with himself. No, God wasn't pleased with himself, because he always pleases himself. That's not the emphasis here. The emphasis here is that he looked at, oh, yes, now the earth can start to, I'm starting the process of re-inhabiting it. That's what's going to be happening in the first chapter. He's also saying it's good that the judgment is done. My plan is complete. Now, I wanted to look at this word good. We had it a little bit on Tuesday night where the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which are terms that are grossly misused. And I wanted to say that it's not a moral term. What it's saying here is that God looked at the light and it made him happy. It wasn't not a moral term. It just pleased him. It made him happy. Turn, if you will, I want you to see this on your own. Turn to Psalm 119, and you can see that this is not a moral term, but it can describe inanimate objects, that they're good, they make you happy. Look at Psalm 119, verse 66. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments. And what this is saying is that when he relates to the law, he wants to do it right, because that'll make him happy. It'll make him, as they say in the South, blessed. It'll make him happy. Turn, if you will, then over to Isaiah, the first chapter, and the 19th verse. Isaiah, the first chapter, and the 19th verse, and you can see here that it is not a moral term. If you be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. Now, why is eating of the land good? Makes you happy, doesn't it? Now let's go back to Genesis. God looked at this light that was on the surface of the earth, and it pleased him, because now there's no longer darkness on the surface of the earth, because that's not what it was originally designed for. It was according to Isaiah again. In case you don't believe me, look it up. 45:18. It was designed to be inhabited. And now God says it really pleases him that the program is getting on to the phase where he can re-inhabit the earth. And it is good. And God, I'm in verse 4, now we know that to be the Son of God, divided the light from darkness. You want me to put that in modern terms for you? He started spinning the earth. The earth's rotation began. What does that mean? It means it didn't rotate prior to that. And the light and darkness was on the surface of the earth. And he called the light day, and he called the darkness night, but it's a different kind of darkness. Now this would be on the face of the ocean depths. And the evening and the morning of the first day. Now, our own people, I'm going to take a little shot at Schofield, and you know I just recently read his two different biographies of him, and I really have nothing but admiration for him. And so he's a good foil to prove that Scripture is greater than any one person. What happened was, in the beginning of the 1900s, they were starting to get a lot of scientific data. Quote, when I say scientific, you got to watch me, because it's kind of like a slur when I say it. Scientific data in Darwinism that was talking about dinosaurs and all kinds of stuff. And so a lot of real great men of God went back to Scripture to try and explain it. And you don't have to do it that way. What is my axiom that I always tell you? We interpret science by Scripture, not Scripture by science. And if you get that backwards, you got a problem. So they went here, and in the Schofield Bible, I think I'm representing it correctly, he says that these are not necessarily regular days, that they might be metaphorical. Now, let's think about that. If you'll look in verse 5, the first day is called, at the end of it, it says the morning and evening and morning, doesn't it? Look down at the end of the second day, verse 8, at the end, it says evening and morning, the second day, doesn't it? Look down at verse 13, the third day, it says evening and morning. Now, watch this. In verse 14, time is created. So now evening and morning mean something, doesn't it? It can't be metaphorical. And now look down at verse 19, and what does it say that the fourth day was at the end of it? Evening and morning. So when Moses is going back and giving this historical account, what is he doing? He's defining evening and morning in the first 3 days by what? the evening and morning of the fourth day, isn't he? Now be careful. I'm going to be very careful. So what I'm trying to say is a lot of people come to Scripture and they try to say, well, there could be millions of years in those first 3 days because it's metaphorical days. And I'm saying no. Scripture defines it right here in each of these other days. Look at verse 23 at the end of the fifth day. After time is created and it's 24-hour day, what does he call it? Evening and morning. So there, what? Now watch my words and how I describe this. The first 3 days are solar days, probably fairly close to 24 hours, although you don't have a rotation until the first day. And the fourth and thereon days are regular 24-hour days. And if somebody reads science literature, it's 24 hours in a second or minus a second or something every 2 years or something. I don't know. But 24-hour day starts in the fourth day, but is extrapolated backwards by Moses, the author, to the first 3 days. So we would say the first 3 days, although maybe not 24 hours, are close to 24 hours and are solar days. Now, the reason they're different than the following days is because although you have a rotation of the earth in the first day, verse 4, you don't have an orbit or an axis. Okay, we'll see that later. So we would take, let me say that again, we would take the first 3 days to be solar days that are fairly close, for our sake, to 24 hours. But 24 hours doesn't occur till the fourth day. But the same description that's used for the fourth day is used for the first 3 days. Now, let's go on to day two. So day one, then, in summary, is there's no creation of the sun. God moves the obstruction from the surface of the earth, and the light is shine. I wanted to use this word, is shone or shines on the water surface, and God looked at it and said, it is good, signifying that there's a phase in his plan where he will re-inhabit part of his creation. And he is happy with his plan. He made himself happy with it. Now let's go to verse 2, or day 2 rather, and it's verse 6. And God said, let there be, I should point out again, did you notice there's no creation here? In day 1, there'll be no creation in day 2. God said, let there be firmament in the midst of the waters. Now let's deal with this word firmament. The word firmament means expanse, and it's going to be used several ways. But let's look at verse 20, and let's see how Moses and the Holy Spirit use this word. In verse 20, God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creatures that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. So firmament means open space, or what we would call the air. Isn't that what we just saw? Because that's where the birds fly. It means a little more than that, but for our purposes today, let's look at that. So let's go back to verse 6. And God said, let there be firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Now what, if you put this in modern English, is you have an earth that is completely, it's kind of neat, I have a blue pen here, is completely covered by water to such a point, covered by water. And this description in verse 6 says that he's going to divide the waters. And in verse 7, he says that he made the firmament. By the way, that word made should be worked on the firmament, that's the sky, and divided the waters which were under the firmament and the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. So what we have here is he left water on the surface of the earth, but he took some of it and he put it above the atmosphere, and you had the firmament in between. Now, if you know anything, you know pi r squared, that kind of stuff? They still teach that? You know, well, you know pipes, so you know this, that there's a lot more water out here because of circumference than there is here on Earth, just because of size. Now, would that explain where all the water came from when the pillars of the heavens broke in the seventh chapter? Why are you saying that? There are people today that say, well, you can't have a universal flood because there's not enough rain that can come from the clouds to cover the earth. Well, first of all, it was flat then. And second of all, there's more water out here than there is on the surface of the earth. So in the seventh chapter, when the pillars of the heavens break, there's plenty of water. Okay? And in fact, the seventh chapter, think about this, the seventh chapter in terms of water goes back to the state that was in the first chapter in the second verse, because all the water is back down on earth. Now that's why it was a pretty important promise when God told Noah and the animals and all of Noah's progeny that there would never be a universal flood again. What he was saying is two things. I'm going to show you the bow because now the sunlight can penetrate and there'll be moisture in the atmosphere, which there wasn't before. So you'll see a rainbow. And that'll signify I'll never have a universal flood because I'm not going to have any water out here like I had back in Genesis, the first chapter. Kind of neat to interpret science with scripture, not scripture with science, which is what we're doing here. And God, verse 7, and God worked on the firmament, the sky, and divided the waters that were under, this is very specific here, that were under the firmament from the waters that were above the firmament, and it was so. And God, now watch this, and God called the firmament heaven. You have in the King James heaven, change that to heavens. Now, this is something that most people don't get, so let's get it. Turn, if you will, over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. We're not going to get into what happened to Paul. We're just going to get into one little phrase at the end of the second verse. At the end of the second verse, Paul, describing where he went, said, I was caught up. Let me just give you a little aside to this side. That word caught up, that's the same word that's over in 1 Thessalonians 4 when Christ comes back and snatches the church. That's this word caught up, snatched like a robber snatches booty. Get your mind in the right place. I'm talking about goods. Caught up, seized, into the third heaven. So if there's a third heaven and there's no textual problem here, if there's a third heaven, that means there's a second heaven and a first heaven, if my math are correct. So that means we have three heavens. Now there are segments or sects, S-E-C-T, which is another language for the word heresy. Heresy and sect are the same thing, that have seven heavens. You've ever heard that he's in seventh heaven? Well, there's no scripture for that. But there is scripture for three heavens. And it's going to be important that we know what those heavens are as we look back at the book of Genesis. So if you'll turn to Acts, the 14th chapter, I'm going to show you something that's called heaven. Now, I don't have a verse that says this is the first heaven, that's the second heaven, and the third heaven. But I do have verses that describe three different heavens, and I know there's three heavens, so I think we can figure it out. Now, if you go back to Acts, the 17th chapter, the 14th chapter and the 17th verse, reading from the Word of God, nevertheless, he left himself not without witness that he, God, capital H, did good, this is happiness, and gave us rain from where? Where does rain come from in this verse? From heaven. So we would say, based on scripture, that, and we're, this is called inductive reasoning. There's, it can't be this, so it has to be this. So the first heaven, according to Acts 14:17, is the air. That's the heaven that in Ephesians 2:2 Satan is confined to. Because the air is called heaven. Wasn't it called heaven in Genesis 1:20? Turn, if you will, back to Genesis 1:20 to prove that point. Genesis 1:20, we saw firmament. We saw the word firmament. Actually, I took you to verse 21. Let's go to verse 20. Hath the fowl, that I'm right in the middle of it, the fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. So, according to those two verses, and probably to be more exact, you could use the word atmosphere. And I don't know, I didn't look this up because it's not important to me. But some people say the Earth's atmosphere goes out 600 miles, 620, some say 500. Over 24,000 feet, it gets a little shaky for me. So other than that, I don't care. But however you want to do it, it's called the first heaven in Scripture. Now we need to look in Scripture for a second heaven. Let's turn to Psalm, the eighth Psalm. And let's see another heaven. This is an interesting heaven. And we're going to see some interesting stuff here in Psalm 8. The second heaven is described in the first three verses of Psalm 8. O Lord, let's do this right. O Jehovah our Elohim. No, O Jehovah our Adonai. How excellent is your name or character in all the earth. Who hath set glory, your glory, above the heavens. So, whatever we're going to look at, and it's called heavens here in this passage, God's heaven is above that. You got that? That's important. That's going to be important when we get the morning service, when we look at Romans, the 10th chapter. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings has their... ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and avenger. When I consider the heavens, plural, the work of thy fingers. Now he's going to describe a heaven. The moon and stars which thou hast ordained. So we would say that the second heaven is the starry spaces. Based on this verse, we got a few more. Let me point something out to you. Here, do you see in verse 3? It's talking about the creation of the stars and the heavens. And what kind of work does it say that is for God? It says he used his fingers. And that, so now let's take that in our thinking back to Genesis 1:1. When God created the heaven and the earth, now this is called an anthropomorphism where you're thinking of God as a person, but he is a person, but you're thinking of him as a human, and he's not a human, so don't think that way. But it's just a good mind picture. When you think about him creating the heaven and the earth, you can think about him just doing it with his fingers. It was finger painting to him. It was simple stuff. Now, just for comparison, turn over to Psalm 39. We're getting a little sidetracked. Turn over to Psalm 39, and I'll show you when he's disciplining David, that is that this is discipline of judgment of one of his children, or one of the his, and that are in the family of God. Look at verse 10. Well, let's look at 9 just so you can see it. I was dumb, I opened my mouth because thou didst. Remove thy stroke away from me, I am consumed by the blow of thy hand. So here you see that when God judges and disciplines his children, he uses what? his hand. So that's an even greater act of God than creation. Taking care of his children and disciplining his own is a greater act of God, or takes more, in human picture, takes more strength, or whatever you want to call it, than creation. Now I'll turn over to Psalm 77. Hey, you didn't know we read the Psalms in this church, did you? Psalm 77 and verse 15. And this is talking about the salvation of Israel. And look at what, if you were putting this in human terms, what part of his body he uses for salvation. Verse 15, Psalm 77. Thou hast with thine arm. And this word for arm probably includes the whole shoulder action. It's like a whole action with his arm. With your, so I'm going to translate it. With your whole arm redeemed thy people. So the mind picture here is that creation's just finger work. Discipline of his own is the hand work. And salvation for them to become his own takes his whole arm. Kind of a neat little picture in the Psalms there that's interesting to me. Now let's go back over to the book of Genesis, and we are at the sixth verse. We'll go back over the second day. And God said, let there be a heir. Let's just get it kind of a model, modern. I'm in verse 6, Genesis 1. Let there be atmosphere in the midst of the waters. Let it divide the waters from the waters. That was true then. It's not true now. In your thinking, that verse stops at Genesis 7 when the pillars of the heavens break. That's how come there was enough water to flood. Divide the waters from the waters, and God, watch the difference here, worked on the sky and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament, the air, heavens. And from a human point of view, we're going to see in the next couple days of Genesis, that from a human point of view, there's two heavens that we can see. That's why it's plural. And God called the air heavens, or the, you know, really, I should be fair, it's not really air, it's more than that. It's the great expanse. The great expanse heavens, and the evening and morning of the second day. Again, I'll reiterate, that means it was a solar day. How do I know it was a solar day? Because back in the first day, he started spinning the earth. And there was day and night. So if you have an evening and a morning, it's based on the evening and the morning that are associated with the day and night of the first day. Why did you keep doing that, Rich? If you have a Scofield Bible on page 4, cross out footnote number 2. And you'll see why I said that. Okay? Or at least, before you cross it out, think it through and make it your own, and then cross it out. And if you can't cross it out in good conscience, come talk to me, because you've got a problem. Okay, now let's start with verse 3, the third day. The third day. And I'm going to tell you right now, in your notes, I retranslated verse 11, because it's a pivotal verse as to know what's going on. Verse 9, and God said, let the waters under the heavens, where would that be? That would be on earth, wouldn't it? Under the heavens be gathered together in one place. And let the dry land appear. And it was so. Verse 10. And God called the dry land earth, not planet earth, but ground. And gathered together the waters, called the seas, and God saw that it was good. Now I want to go back. That in one place, in the middle of verse 9, includes the land. So the land was in one place. That's why when we get to the 11th, did we get the 11th chapter on the Tuesday? I don't think we got there yet. I've studied there, but we haven't got there. When we get to the 11th chapter of Genesis and the land starts pulling apart and separating after the Tower of Babel, that's a significant thing because it was one landmass. Remember in the 11th or 10th and 11th chapter, they were one language, one people, no nations. And God said, that ain't what I planned here. I planned on you guys splitting up and filling the earth, so I'm going to make you do it. And that's where you get the continents drifting apart. So, in verse 9 and 10 then, you have one landmass surrounded by multiple seas. Seas is plural. Now, verse 11. Now, I retranslated most of it for you in your notes. And Elohim, He caused the ground to sprout forth fresh grass and to sprout forth green plant with seed, and this ellipsis, and to sprout forth fruit tree bearing fruit after its kind. Let's stop there. When we went over the flood of Noah on Tuesday night, we showed that after its kind, when it had to do with animals, meant that there was enough genetic pool in each of the genus or species, depending on how you define it, that could reproduce, that they could have multiple kinds of that same kind. Let me say that this is my favorite example. In other words, he didn't take a German Shepherd on there, although that would have been my choice. And he didn't take a poodle, and he didn't take a Great Dane. Noah took just one pair of dogs. And in that one pair was enough genetic pool and potential to make all the different breeds of dogs. That's true of the trees here, too. Now, be careful. There's three, just as an aside, there's three strands of dog-like animals. There's the hyena, the regular dogs, and then there's the fox kind, and they all have different number of chromosomes, and you can't crisscross them. So he would have had to take one of each of those types. And that's what this kind here. So that means there was at least one type of apple that came up. There's one type of peach, and from that, there's the genetic potential to get all the kind of peaches, all the kinds of apples. That's what it's talking about. After its kind, now watch the last part of this verse. I'm in verse 11. This is a pivotal verse. This is a verse that is in denial by most people. Which seed is in itself, where is it? You got this even in your King James. Where was the seed that he brought forth, that he caused to spring forth? Upon the earth. You know what? When I read that verse, I don't see any creation. Does anybody have the word create in their Bible there? No. What that means is, if language means anything, and it does because the Word of God is inspired, there's not one word that we have that correctly represents the original that is wrong. It's exactly what God wanted. Now, what that means is back in Genesis 1:1, there was what? There was plant life. Because there's no creation of plant life in the third day. So plant life was back over in the first verse. Now, did it look the same? Probably not. But remember, God has enough genetic potential. I'm doing this on purpose because a lot of Christians, they hear the word evolution and they just go bananas. We believe in an evolution within its kind. And when it comes to humankind, I believe in devolution. That's scripture. So what I'm saying is, a sparrow could evolve to a certain habitat, but it would still be a cotton-picking sparrow. Okay? That's even stronger than a sparrow. So what we're saying is that there was plant life back in the first verse of Genesis 1. This is something that you think about on the freeway when nobody's bugging you and the radio doesn't have anything interesting on. what was Satan doing with plant life? Because when I read Ezekiel 28, all I saw was rocks. Where was this plant life? What was going on? I do not know. And I would be an absolute fool to tell you that I knew what was going on, because there's no verse. But I know it was there, because he didn't create it here in the third day. So let's do that again at the end. Whose seed is in itself, and it tells you where. It was upon the earth. That I should say that the language there is very strong. You can't get out of it. And the earth brought forth grass. This really is not just grass. It's like anything that's green and small. And herb, that's anything that's green and big, after its kind, and yielding its seed after its kind. The fruit tree, that's any tree that doesn't mean like fruit like we think of it, like in pineapple, or it means anything that's edible. After fruit, whose seed is in itself, after its kind, and God saw that it was good. And why would God say that's good? Because now his order and creation and the intention that was made or created in that plant life is starting to be realized again after being dormant for eons of time. And it pleased him. Wow. And it pleased him because he said, now my phase in my plan is that I'm going to propagate the earth, and part of that is reconstituting this plant life. And man, that pleases me to do that. Now let me say, okay, I want you to think, not as a human, I want you to think of a spirit being named Lucifer who used to rule the universe on the surface of the earth. Now, is he, according to verse 2, is Lucifer anywhere near the surface of the earth? No, because who of the person of the Godhead is protecting or judging the earth and not allowing him near those rocks? The Holy Spirit. Now but do you not think that Lucifer was keeping an eye on the earth? I would think so. Now would you not think that the reason that those 3 days that God is doing this over a 3-day period, he could have done it in an instant, is he's getting Satan's attention. And I would submit to you, God has multiple reasons for his plan. But one of the major things that are going on in Genesis 1, as God repopulates the earth, it's an affront and it's an insult to Satan. So I like to think in my head, the first 3 days of restoration are designed to get Satan's attention. And I can just, I'm putting it in human terms, I can just see his eyes getting big. That's my earth. What are you doing with my office? And then when the water gets pulled away, where are my rocks? And I suggest to you the reason he doesn't see them is because they're at the bottom of one of these seas. But Satan has big eyes. And so one of the purposes, not the only one, of the restoration of the earth is so that it can be inhabited, but the other purpose is to insult. It's part of Satan's judgment to insult or an affront to Satan and show him what he lost, what he gave up. And that's, we have the first 3 days. So what we've tried to prove, if you don't get anything else, there's no creation in the first 3 days of, quote, 6 days of creation. And there's not a whole lot of time, because it's documented by Scripture that those are solar days. And God is recreating the earth so that he can do some things. Well, the fourth day is going to take way too much time to do today. So we'll, Lord willing, and the creeks don't rise, we'll do the fourth and fifth day next week. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that we can gain comfort in the absolute power and majesty of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Julia, you had a question about Lucifer in Ezekiel 28 several weeks ago.
Yeah.
What was it? Must have been a lie.